Welcome to the 13th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 15.
Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are our provider of all our good things, of everything, Father. We just thank you for this time you've given us to pause and consider your truth. We thank you, Father, for this divine appointment with you to open your word to our hearts. We would ask you, Father, to indeed open our hearts to your word. Help us, Father, to behold Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in all these things, to put you above all things, that in all these things we might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you will, to Matthew chapter 15. We're in a passage since Matthew 13, 14, 15, and 16. Are chapters that, while they recount specific historical events, also have in their view his rejection. We've talked about that in chapter 12. Matthew 13 certainly was a turning point. We're going to see all kinds of undertones in these various issues that speak of his rejection as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. And best way to do it, I think, is probably just to jump in. Matthew 15 has some very peculiar technical things, so this is one of those passages maybe that, you know, where some background may help. But let's go ahead and read the first 9 verses and consider them. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, then came, the word then is interesting, because this whole thing... You mean it's not? Oh. Well, don't get very far, do I? Yeah, all right. It's going to be one of those nights, isn't it? I can see it all coming. Oh, boy. Well, all I was going to say was that Matt, the Holy Spirit's calling our attention to timing. This isn't a scattered event. It's connected. It's after these things then. There's a time issue here. Then came Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem. That's interesting, too. They weren't of God. They were of Jerusalem. We're going to see, and I'm anticipating here, but just to give you the flavor, we're going to see in our focus Judaism in its perhaps unattractive side. Every culture has its richness, every culture has its positives, but we're going to dwell here a little bit on that which is adverse to our purpose. And it always interests me as we see the editing going on by the Holy Spirit. These little subtle words. Then came Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem. Now, that's a fact. They were from the city of Jerusalem. Great. But we're also going to see that's where their roots were. That's where their heart was. Saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, I was going to read the first 9, but maybe it's easier if we take it as we go. You may read that in our 20th century and say, well, gee, that seems very appropriate. Do you wash your hands because of get rid of germs and that which might infect and so forth? That's not at all what's at issue here. What they're referring to here is a very special ceremonial washing that was required before meals. In fact, we're going to talk about several things, but you should be aware of the fact that in Judaism, they had not only the written law, the law of Moses, the Torah, but they also had an oral tradition. as was later written down in the Talmud and the Mishnah. These are interpretive documents that embody traditions. And we could spend a lot of time looking over these traditions because they are quaint and peculiar, at least to our eye. But I don't think it's really that worthwhile for us to spend our time being critical or of those traditions, because one of the things that we really want to have come home isn't the quaintness of these peculiar traditions, but the quaintness of our own. Because where they had the Mishnah and the Talmud, we have our things. Some denominations have their little catechism. Some denominations have their little rule books. They have their style of performance that starts out as just a style thing and later becomes a doctrinal thing and later becomes a shackling tradition that gets in the way of our relationship with God. And that's not just true of Judaism, that's true of every denomination. And we hit this pretty hard when we go through the seven letters of seven churches. But they're in this very interesting, diverse group of believers. We have people probably, if we took a poll of or tally of some kind, it would probably be fascinating to see the variation in the traditions we come from. Well, I imagine we probably have in this room of the several hundred people here, we probably have, obviously, I bet you we have most of the Protestant faiths. You probably find Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Episcopalian, you know, people of that root. You'd find Catholics. You'd find, you'd also probably find many in this room that come from occult backgrounds. And what I mean by cult in the sense that a pseudo-Christian background. Groups that claim to be Christian but really are not biblical. We probably would find people that come out of maybe even more and more stranger backgrounds. All of these backgrounds have their difficulties. And so as we sit here and look at some of the Judaistic things that the Lord comments on, we should recognize that that fits any of us, not just those that happen to come from Jewish roots. Sometime when you're in the mood to do some library research, you might find it interesting, or even if you can traffic with a well-informed Jewish friend that has the background, it's interesting to see some of the traditions they have. There is a passage in Exodus 34, verse 26, which simply says that you should not see the kid in its mother's milk. Now, that little obscure injunction gave rise, I think it's in the Mishnah, maybe it's the Talmud, I've forgotten which, to a whole issue of that if you don't let milk and meat, that is beef, coexist in the meal. If a drop of milk spills into the pot of beef boiling next to it or something, it's contaminated, throw it away. And out of this has come the whole kosher tradition. If you ever go into a Jewish hotel, you'll discover they have two coffee shops. One for milk and dairy products. Another one that's more traditional as we might recognize it, but milk and meat are never eaten together the same, you know, nor butter with beef and so on. And you wonder, you know, okay, fine, they have this whole elaborate traditions. What's the roots of that? Traditions that have as their original root that little verse in Exodus, which is, at least in the minds of some, got nothing to do with what it has become in a traditional sense. Now, I'm not here to knock kosher laws. That's not my point. The point is that they are victims of very elaborate, deep-rooted, long-standing traditions. One of these was this business of washing hands. And it turns out there were circumstances where they could eat almost anything they liked, as long as they washed properly. Reminds me of Henry Higgins' remark about the French in My Fair Lady. They don't really care what they do as long as they pronounce it properly, right? Remember that line? Well, very similar kind of thing. If they ceremonially wash, it doesn't matter. Well, so that was what was being referred to here. You'll notice the Pharisees speak of the tradition of the elders. Not speaking of the inspired word of God here. We're talking about the You know, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Just be sensitive to what the issue here is, one of a ceremonial type washing. There were elaborate rules. Exactly how much water you use, which hand you wash first, and how many times. I mean, it was a whole thing, and I forget the details. They're quaint to go through. I used to have notes and go through that, except somehow you end up holding the issue to ridicule rather than, and you miss the point. The easiest, it'd be, you know, if we went through the exact procedure they had to do, we'd probably chuckle and say, gee, isn't that quaint? Missing the point. Because we have guilds, we have traditions that to us don't sound that strange, but probably have the same effect of form rather than substance, right? Well, you notice that the Lord doesn't really answer that. He just asks them another question. And the Lord could have answered many ways. He knew their heart. He knew what they were really at issue. But he chooses to rebut their inquiry with an inquiry of his own. But he answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, you notice he's elevated a notch. You guys are saying, gee, you wonder why my guys don't follow the tradition of the elders. He wants to ask them, he wants them to answer, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Now, that's sort of kicking it up to a higher court. There's a whole different plane we're talking about. What now? We're not talking about the traditions of men, however well ingrained or accepted. We're talking about the commandment of God by your tradition. Now, that's kind of interesting, too. You know, it's one thing for us to stumble and transgress in an ad hoc instance where something occurs, we don't do what we should, we transgress. That's one thing. It's quite another to institutionalize the transgression so it's repetitive. You see the difference there. So he says, it's the, why do you transgress? But the commandment of God by that one-time thing you did? No. By your tradition. What tradition is he talking about? Now, this is one that you would probably not understand unless you had had some background. He says, well, first of all, for God had commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, these are extracts from the law of Moses. Honor thy father and mother, you recognize from Exodus 20 as when, as the one of the Ten Commandments, right? And then there's also, he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. By the way, that's a delightful passage for you to, find your way into. I think it's Leviticus 20 or wherever, because it's one to bring up to your kids, because if they were traditional and they curse you, you put them to death. You know, that straightened that out. There's times, you know, that sounds like it might be a real answer, you know. I've often thought it would be a marvelous response to some modern psychology in terms of Exodus 21:17, I'm told. Thank you. It goes, there's several places there that, for kids to be insolent was a capital crime. That's, I think that, I always am intrigued by, how, we're not supposed to dampen their spirit and cloud their creativity and make sure they fulfill themselves and so forth. I wonder how Israel got along so long with having a slightly more formal procedure, I'm not here tonight to advocate the idea that when your kids blow their stack that you, shoot them or something. But he says, but ye sin. Now, that's what he's making reference here in verse 4 is he sets as the standard what the Old Testament, what the Torah says about honoring the father and the mother. Okay? Now, incidentally, the traditions that amplify that commandment in the Mishnah have to do with the idea that a son had the responsibility for his father or his mother in the sense of leading him in and out, seeing he's clothed, to beg for him if it's necessary. See, the son had the full, the children had the full responsibility of the parents in an absolute burdensome sense. See what I'm trying to say? So there was a whole elaborate set of rules on the one hand. On the other hand, there was a loophole. Those rules had a loophole. All you had to do, if you had resources, you know, you've got that trust account, that IRA or whatever, you know, and you don't want to use that to clothe the old man. All you did is declare it korban, a gift. It was dedicated to the temple or dedicated to the performance of a vow. That excluded you from having to take care of your father and mother. The law of maintaining resources in execution of a vow or in some purpose dedicated to the temple was a higher rule than the one that you had to take care of your mother and father. So what they had here was a very, very simple procedure so that you get off the hook. Commandment says you're supposed to honor your father and mother, and furthermore, the rule said, gee, that was very elaborately invoked, but that's no problem. I just declare that I am committed to fulfilling this vow, and that exempted me from that particular obligation. That's what he's making reference to here. He says, verse 5, but ye say, to whosoever shall say to his father's mother, it is a gift, it is a korban. That was an exclusionary phrase. I suppose there's probably, at least to a Western mind, an analogy between that and the Islamic divorce. I'm told that under the rules of Muslim law, you say to your wife, I divorce you three times and it's done. And I'm not here to advocate that either. I'm saying that, you know, there are procedures that make it painfully simple to sever obligation. That's why, at least in my mind, it's a parallel situation. They had a rule. It is a korban, meaning that those resources, I know you're starving and you need food, father, but this venison hanging in my locker has been dedicated to the temple, you know, when we invite the pastor over and stuff. So you can't have that. I mean, or whatever. You see, in other words, by saying it is a korban, that those resources, whatever they were exempted from your obligation to honor your father and mother. So what the Lord is calling to their attention, the hypocrisy of their own traditions and how their traditions and their mechanics get in the way of their keeping, not some other tradition, the commandment of God. Let's pick those two verses again. He answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father's mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honoreth not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. See his point? That's going on today in Israel. I'm reminded here as we're talking, I think I still have it in here. I usually keep a little article pasted in my notes for Daniel. And it just occurred to me that this is a little clipping I'm going to show you out of. This happens to be back a few years, but this has to do with the Israelis and their biblical farming. And this is Jerusalem Associated Press. Israeli Jews are once again obeying the biblical law of the sabbatical year. And what I usually keep this in here for, because there's a whole thing you should understand about sabbatical years. Basically, it says there is, just as there's a sabbatical week, 6 days and the seventh holy for man. That's the Sabbath for man. It's a 7 day week, 6 days for man, one for rest. There's also a sabbatical of the land. 6 years you plow it, the seventh you leave it fallow, right? And it points out that they're going back to that in Israel as part of this whole return to biblical roots, during which all the farmland must lie fallow. Now, I say, isn't that neat? Isn't that biblical? Great, it is. It's a, abeyance of the Levitical laws having to do with the land. But it's also biblical in another sense, because it goes on. But the farmers are exploiting a variety of tortuous loopholes to keep their country in fruit and vegetables. 6 years shalt thou sow the land, and shall gather the fruits thereof, God told Moses in handing him the Ten Commandments some 3,000 years ago. But the seventh year shall, and it goes on to explain the procedure, and here's the loophole. What they do is they sell the land on the sixth year, they sell it to an Arab and lease it back. And they have a contract. At the end of the seventh year, they buy it back from him, and he keeps a small profit for the trouble. You see, so the land doesn't have to lie fallow that seventh year because they don't own it. The Arab does, see? And you see, it says the Bible says nothing about land belonging to non-Jews, and thus every seventh year, land owned by the government, the agricultural conglomerates, and the small holders is, quote, sold, close quote, to the state rabbinate, by the state rabbinate, to a non-Jew, usually a Christian Arab. The buyer, whose identity is secret, signs a bill of purchase whereby he will theoretically own more than 1,000,000 acres of farmland during the sabbatical year. And the payment is postponed until the sabbatical ends, but by then the buyer is bound to sell the land back to the Jewish owners. He receives a small commission for going along with the elaborate dodge, and so forth. And of course, there are within the religious establishment bitter critics of the whole procedure. It's not as if they all go along with this. It's a very controversial procedure, and of course it has extremists that think that that might somehow be doing violence to the Word of God. And we always have in every society these fanatics that do that. Okay. Now, it's got nothing to do with this other than the same thing's going on. So it's that kind of thing that the Lord is dealing with here. And we get several insights here. On one hand, it's easy for us to sit here comfortably and click our teeth, so to speak, at the Pharisees. Boy, weren't they awful. But I really do challenge you as you go through life, watch for our traditions. Not only those that are empty and meaningless and maybe counterproductive, there are lots of those, but perhaps even more painful, those that in fact do violence to the Word of God, to the intent that God has for our lives. And if you were a class and we were meeting regularly, that'd be an interesting project for the week, is to take a notebook and make a list of those that you encounter in the next 7 days. Of just traditions that we have that do violence to God's original intent. Oh boy. And here we are in the middle of Lent, aren't we? As I stand here looking at this group, generally we've got a large crowd tonight. The word has gotten out that there must be something particularly iconoclastic tonight. I'm not sure what it might be. But as we do go into the holidays, you know, holidays are fun because we have lots of those. We've talked a lot about Christmas, you know, the season that we worship the Lord's, we celebrate the Lord's birth, despite the fact that he wasn't born in December and all of those things. We also discover, as we do a little research, that most of our traditions about Christmas are Babylonian. And the Yule log, Yule being a Chaldean word for infant, and the whole embodiment of our Christmas tree thing and so forth as a worship of Nimrod's supernaturally born son, Tammuz, and all that, as it would be, and so forth, that whole routine. But we're approaching Easter, which, if you don't know, is really a worship of Ishtar and the fertility rites and the golden egg and all of that. The Easter Bunny has deep, deep, deep traditions far beyond, some printers of greeting cards and the sellers of candy. It goes back again to Mystery Babylon, believe it or not. And how interesting it is that the world system evolves these holidays to distract us from what we really ought to be spending our mindset on. I suppose if we didn't have the worship of Easter by this culture First of all, we might be more sensitive to the fact that it's Passover and that our Jewish friends are acknowledging the redemption from Egypt, that they're going through the house, getting rid of the leaven. And we'd start to learn all these interesting things. And we'd ask them questions about why do they put warm water with the wine when they drink it and they don't know. And you can spend some time with them and both learn something. And while we're on that subject, by the way, as you get into the Easter season, I strongly recommend you participate in a Christian Seder. That is a celebration of the Passover administered by a Messianic Jew. There's lots of them around. I'm sure the Jewish Gentile Fellowship will be organizing several. You'll hear of them if you possibly have a chance to celebrate Passover. Many of them will take a Seder, that's the like an order of service in Hebrew, but explain what they mean in terms of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. So that you'll then understand why John the Baptist introduced him first time publicly as, "Behold, the Lamb of God," speaking of the Passover Lamb. So as long as we're coming into that, you might avail yourself of that. But as I say, even that cultural ceremony is almost clouded by Easter bunnies and egg hunts and all this sort of thing, which on the one hand sounds like harmless fun for the kids. On the other hand, takes our mind off the real purpose of the season, at least in God's sight, which was to put our minds on His most incredible work. One of the things that really came home to me the last couple of years, I guess, is because I used to spend a lot of time on the creation, being a technical nut in the first place and interested in the creation and all that it means. Anyone that's interested in physics, astronomy, or whatever can't help but get awed by what God has done, or biology, any field of science. Creation is exciting. But the one thing that really came home to me in recent years is that God's greatest work is not His creation. It's His redemption. Spends a lot more time on that in terms of the scripture. And we're in the season of redemption, the time of Passover and, I hate to use the term Easter morning, but I guess that's the label we'll use. Anyway, back to Matthew 15, much to your amazement, we will return to the text. Ye shall ever say to his father, his mother, it is a gift, that is, it a korban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. In other words, you can use this procedure to get off the hook of what's a commandment of God. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, this is from Isaiah 29:13 and other places. We could go into Proverbs 4:23 or 23:7. There's lots of, you can make one of the most interesting studies you can make in the scripture. Take a concordance and study the concept of the heart. It turns out to be very complicated because especially in the Old Testament, they speak of the bowels. And if you've ever been hit with big news, especially bad news or good news, either way, you feel it in the stomach, not in your heart, stomach. Yeah, so the Hebrew concept is deeper. But study the heart. Take the concept of heart from cover to cover. You'll stumble right into the greatest commandment in Deuteronomy 6. Everybody wonders why my wife has that on her license plate. D-E-U-T, Deut 6, on her license plate. You wonder that? It's a great commandment. The Shema, as the Jewish people would say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Gee, what does that mean? Great study. But our hearts, though, I won't derail the whole evening on that, but we can't take the subject without looking at Jeremiah 17:10. Oops, 9, excuse me. You've all heard this, but I want to highlight one small thing. Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, what about this heart? 17:9 describes our heart. And this is a heavy verse. We all know it. We've probably heard it. We may absorb this intellectually. I suspect that it takes a lifetime of experience with ourselves and others to really appreciate what God is telling us here. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, that's pretty deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. And you see the word desperately wicked. The proper translation is incurably wicked. And who can know it? Now, we could talk about the heart all night. It's a big subject, very exciting subject, very interesting thing, very profound one. Lots of discoveries to be made there. As you dig in there, you'll discover all kinds of things. But the main root idea that I would like you to start from, have the benefit of that, is that nowhere in the Bible is the heart improved. Do you know that? Nowhere is the heart fixed. Do you know that? Amazing? He has to create a new one. One of the sobering things you'll discover, remember, I think I've taught you, the Holy Spirit is consistent in his use of idioms. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 51, when David's repenting, what does he say about his heart? Create a clean heart within me, right? And renew a right spirit within me, right? Create me a clean heart, sorry. And we speak of being born again. We speak of being a new creature. We don't find ourselves, we use the term converted or changed. Yeah, changed in a fundamental way. What God does when one becomes in Christ is give him a new one, not clean up the old act. And Jeremiah 17:9 is one of the root foundation passages to understand this. The heart is incurably wicked. That's the natural heart. I, the Lord, search the heart, and so forth. Well, we could go on. Other passages, of course, are Proverbs 4:23 and 23:7 and other things. Okay. This leads right into the next group of verses. Matthew 15. We're down to about verse recorded from Isaiah 7 and 8. For in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said to him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Now, yeah, it's always interesting to notice how tactful Jesus is before the religious leadership. And we chuckle at that, of course, but at the same time, it's probably more constructive for us to try to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. It has to be a difficult thing for them to realize that the establishment leadership was critical of their leader. Here they found the Lord, they're following him, they've left all, they're going with him, and they discover that these heavyweights, the establishment, are against him. And we chuckle at them that they're upset about that. They're disturbed. They're having a tough time dealing with that. So do we. How do you feel when you're in school and some learned professor with all the degrees, the PhDs, the H2SO4s, and all that stuff behind his name speaks agnostically or disparagingly of the Bible? Do you get sort of upset? Of course you do. Now, if you're really well-grounded, you may feel pain that your Lord is dishonored. You may feel sympathy that this person is lost, doesn't know it. But more than likely, most of us, as we tremble and stumble, find ourselves shaken by that every time there's a learned person or a person of great respect who speaks ill or something other than reverently about Jesus Christ. That bothers you, disturbs you. You sort of wish it were the other way. Well, that's all they're doing here. He said to the disciples, "And knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard the saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." This is a throwback perhaps to the tares and the wheat, isn't it? Huh? "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Blind leaders of the blind. You got to be kidding. These are the Pharisees. They were the most religiously learned men of the day. They were men that from their earliest consciousness were trained and committed without reservation to keeping the law. These were men that, you know, it's easy for us to disparage them and to talk about the fact that, gee, they were this, that, and the other thing. That should not blind us from the fact that some of these guys were quite sincere in keeping the law. Some of these guys were rigid and disciplined and professional. And yet, they're blind, leading the blind. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Explain to us this parable." Now, there's a subtlety here I want you to be sensitive to. Who said anything about parables? What is it? You know, these aren't parabolic. Okay? There are parables. This ain't one of them. That's pretty straight teaching. Right? That's as if I'm a professor. I'm giving you a basic, fundamental truth. You say, gee, explain to me that riddle. You know, well, wait a minute. Didn't you understand? You know. So he says, "Explain to us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding?" Now he's experiencing, evidencing here in his words a certain frustration. Because they didn't understand, yes, but they also saw this as a parable. Yeah, by the way, that's important to understand. When you get to Luke 16, we have the rich man and Lazarus. Remember? And they both die, and rich man is in torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and there's this whole thing. That's not a parable. How do we know? Because they have names. It was a rich man, fine, and Lazarus, somebody by the name of Lazarus. Why does the Lord tell us about the story? Well, for several reasons. He's giving us an insight to the afterworld, the place beyond the grave, much of what we understand about that which happens after we pass on. We infer and learn from Luke 16. And you recall the story, how Lazarus is there in a place of comfort, and the rich man, that he used to be a beggar outside the rich man's house, and here's the rich man who's in a place of torment. Richmond pleads with Lazarus to do something about it, and Lazarus can't. He's not allowed to. I mean, there's no way to cross over. Richmond says, "Gee, just dip your finger in some water and cool my tongue. There's a gulf fixed between the two. You can't cross it, right?" And the point is made. Lazarus says, "Gee, well then the Richmond says, please, then at least go back and warn the others of all of this, so they really understand." And he says that even if someone was to come back from the dead, they still would not believe. Remember? What was the guy's name? Not the same Lazarus, don't misunderstand. But, oh, what an interesting coincidence. That's exactly what Lazarus did, didn't he? He was called forth from the grave, right? Right? Yeah, very, very, very interesting. And he was dead, raised from the dead, but entangled in his grave clothes. Get rid of his grave clothes. And he was dangerous. You know, you can often see those as three stages in our growth, personally. Dead, defeated, and dangerous. Dead, raised from the dead, but then still tangled in the grave clothes. That's where you and I are. We're still tangled in our grave clothes. We haven't really shucked that yet. We're trying to. Then he was dangerous. When he was out there, raised, moving, what was the response? They had a plot to kill him, didn't they? If you read the text carefully, you'll find several chapters later, they have to plot to put Lazarus away because he was dangerous. But the point is that a parable? The Luke 16 story a parable? No, it has names. The Lord doesn't put names on parables. That's a real story, a real event, as opposed to a little anecdotal way of getting across an idea. A parable is like a certain merchantman who bought a field, or a woman who hid three measures of meal, you see. Was he talking about a specific woman? No, he's using it as a model, as a rhetorical device, right? Well, here he's talking about the Pharisees and their blind leading the blind, right? And our friend Peter is going to explain to us this parable. Are you yet without understanding, Jesus says? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the stomach and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. Boy, that's a thought for the week, isn't it? That's probably, I know, one of my most worrisome areas, my big mouth. That's why I guess I relate to Peter so well. You know, I have the foot and mouth syndrome too. I'm sorry if there's some hygienists here who are now concerned you can get defiled with what you eat. Yeah, I suppose so, but not in the way you can defile yourself by what you say. When I'm tired and irritable and short-tempered and whatever, I say things that I hope you never hear in this class. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed quite a list of things. Evil thoughts, murders. Isn't that interesting? Murders. Do you realize that most of you in this room are guilty of murder? I know I am. Guilty of murder. Vindictive, hatred, anger. Out of the heart. In fact, you didn't pull a trigger or run them over with your car, doesn't matter. That's mechanics. You may just not have had the opportunity. I can think of a few people who are alive today because I didn't have the opportunity. No, I'm guilty of murder. Adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness. That's the one that really gets to me, by the way. I think we talked about that in the commandments, didn't we? We all talk about murder and adultery. That's dramatic. I have the private theory that if you could somehow measure the evil result of all the commandments, I have a feeling that false witness might be at the head of the list. I'm not sure that the casual silence when you should speak, or the innuendo when you don't tell the whole truth. False witness doesn't mean you have to say something. It just means you allow someone to remain in error about somebody else. I think if you collectivize that, it's staggering pain. False witness. Blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Boy, I don't know what I can add to that. That's pretty clear. It's probably the most important lesson we'll have tonight. Out of a lot of other things we're going through, that's a bunch. Boy, if we could bridle the tongue, huh? Moving on, verse 21. Then Jesus went from there and departed into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same borders and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. Now, this is a strange story. He's incidentally, where he is in Lebanon, near Tyre and Sidon, is the cache of Russian weapons that were acquired by Israel. It's become such a top secret mystery. $3 billion, I'm told, of weaponry that was acquired in these tunnels, underground command post, was in Saida, which is the present name of what we would call biblically Sidon. I was kind of embarrassed. I was trying to track that down. I had the opportunity to, because it was in the press a little bit. We talked about that, and then suddenly became very, very squelched by both the U.S. and Israeli government intelligence services. I heard this. I thought, well, gee, maybe it was nuts. And I had occasion to traffic with socially with General Shlomo Gazit, who used to be the head of the Israel intelligence. And I called him aside in a sort of a balcony situation where we're having dinner, and just asked him, hey, is there any truth to this, what I hear about this thing in Sidon? He looked at me, oh, he says, oh, you mean Sidon? I didn't realize that. Yeah, that's, oh, yeah, right. And then he confirmed it, that yes, they did, and it was quite a program. But anyway, this is up in that area, and it was, in these days, not Jewish territory. Tyre and Sidon was Gentile land. We often hear this passage spoken of as the Syro-Phoenician woman. Tyre and Sidon is classically the site of ancient Phoenicia. And they were shipfarers from way, way back. Our earliest records of marine or shipboard commerce is Phoenician. And Tyre and Sidon are coastal ports there. Well, she lived there, and she's a Gentile. And the point of this is she's a Gentile. And to get this in perspective, you notice it doesn't just say she's a Gentile. It says she's a woman of Canaan. Now, if you're familiar with your prophecies of Joel 3:17 and Zechariah 14:21, you know that the Canaanite will be driven out of the land by the Messiah. That was prophecy. I mean, the Canaanite was to be driven out of the land. Joshua came close, didn't quite clean it up. Now, well, those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. So Canaan is collectively, conceptually, an adversary situation. But here's a woman who happens to be a Canaanite, and she makes an appeal to our Lord. On what basis? He's a son of David. How strange. Now, it's interesting. Verse 23, he answered her not a word. It always intrigues me when the Lord speaks or doesn't speak. It's interesting when whenever the Lord speaks, it's really interesting, not only just to listen to the basic idea, that's of course important, it's also interesting to pay very, very close attention. We're all familiar with when he first opened up his ministry in it was Nazareth, where he reads from Isaiah. Looks at the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from chapter 61. Appointed unto me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so forth. And he lists all these things out of Isaiah 61, and closes the book and says, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. When you go back from Luke 4 or Matthew 4, where that passage is that he's reading, and compare it with Isaiah 61, you discover he didn't stop at the end of the verse, he stopped at a comma. He left off a few words at the end of the verse. You wonder why. And he says, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, right? Remember that? And what was that? I'm getting blank stares. I thought this was familiar. I thought we covered it. Did we cover that in Matthew 4? Oh, then we did. Okay, that's why I'm getting blank stares, because we already covered it. Okay. I didn't realize that. Okay. Yeah, ministry okay. No, I guess I'm thinking of Luke 4, aren't I? I'm thinking of a different passage that we covered, right? Luke 4, is that the one I'm thinking of? That's probably the one I'm thinking of. Yes, it is, okay. If you take Luke chapter 4, verses 69, he comes to Nazareth, as his custom was. He stood up in the synagogue to read. There was delivered unto him the prophet, Book of Isaiah, verse 17. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. Right? Remember? Except that in the period. It is here where he read it. He made a period out of it, and he stopped. Turn to Isaiah 61. Both because it's a very fundamental thing you need to understand, but also there's also a very important Bible lesson here. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says in chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the Lord stopped at that comma, put a period there, closed the book, and says, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. What would have happened if he hadn't stopped at the comma? You and I would not be in the kingdom. Because he would have closed out the whole program back then. Okay? That comma has lasted about 1900 years. That's a pause. Praise God. That pause got you and I in the kingdom. Pay attention when the Lord reads or pauses and so forth. When he speaks, really important to pay attention. Now, you remember his trial. When he's crucified, we're going to see that later on in Matthew. We're going to go see his trial. And they accuse him and they ask him questions. And what does he say? Huh? Nothing. Why? Because Isaiah said he would. He opened not his mouth, right? There's a lot of reasons he didn't speak to them. It was an illegal trial. Can't have a trial at night. It was at night. And there's about 100 different details of that trial, all illegal. But that's not a problem. There's probably lots of other reasons he didn't speak. Except once. The high priest says, I adjure thee by the living God. Tell us whether thou art the Christ or no. Right? And he tells him. Why? Because he had to by the law. He had to by the law. The high priest adjured him by the living God. Tell him who he did. Under oath. Told him. Yes. Henceforth ye shall see. You'll recognize me. You know. Now, here the Syrophoenician woman, back in Matthew 15, in case you've lost your place, the Syrophoenician woman has come to him and says, have mercy, son of David. He doesn't speak to her. Why? He can't. His mission is to Israel. And what he has to say as the Messiah of Israel to the Canaanite woman will not please her. So he doesn't speak to her. Interesting. That's my speculation. I'm not sure. You try that on for yourself. By the way, I was scolded last time, too. I didn't have you put Acts 17:11 at the top of your notepad, right? I think whether it was last time or time before, I got into some really flaky material, you know, and I had several people come up and say, you didn't remind us about Acts 17:11. I said, it sounds like I didn't need to, you know. But anyway, this is, you know, so anyway, interesting, he doesn't speak to her directly, right? But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. In other words, she's apparently becoming a pest. Send her away, she crieth after us. In other words, apparently as they're moving on, she didn't go away. She's hassling them. She wants a blessing, right? Reminds me of Jacob, but that's another thing. Okay. But he answered and said, now he's apparently, my guess is he's speaking to them, but so she can hear. See? She's not speaking to her, she's speaking to his disciples. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Interesting. Interesting who Jesus Christ was sent for. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now that's interesting. Different basis, maybe. And he answered and said, it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. The word dogs here, of course, as you're probably aware, the word for Gentile is goyim in the plural, or goy singular. This word here is for a little dog. And the tone of it suggests that a pet, not the dogs that run the streets wild, incidentally, just as a lexicographical footnote. She said, truth, Lord. That's his sort of stiff arm to see what she does with that one. You see? It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dog, meaning he's coming to Israel, not to her, she's a Canaanite. It's not right to give to her what was intended for the children, the heirs of the kingdom, right? She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now that's a broken spirit. That's probably the way we all need to humble ourselves. Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made well from that very hour. What was her daughter stricken with? Demon possession. I love this also because in all kinds of people have all kinds of procedure books about demon possession. That the Lord didn't seem to, he just, you know, as you will. It was done. And her daughter was made well from that very hour. Interesting story here. What's it speaking of? A blessing to the Gentiles. There's going to be more of that shortly. We're building up to a climax here. What's the basis? Sovereign election, that's very good. That's excellent. I'll come back to that. You're right. Sovereign election is right. The basis, you can go back lots of ways. What pops into my mind is Genesis 22. Abraham offering Isaac on the mountain, right? Raises his knife. The angel stops him. There's a ram in the thicket. They substitute the ram, right? Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh. Jireh, Shalom is Jerusalem. 2,000 years later, on the same hill, the father offers his only son. And the angel says to Abraham, in blessing I will bless him, he that blesses thee I will bless, in blessing, I'm going to mess it all up. Genesis 22:18. Boy, I am tired, I can feel it. And I rather than mess it up, I'd rather pull it out right. The angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven the second time, saying, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand of the sea on the seashore. Two seeds. Stars in heaven, sand on the seashore. Some scholars, maybe not right, but some scholars, make a distinction. The spiritual seed and the earthly seed of Abraham. That thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not just Israel, not just Jews, all the nations, and not just Arabs, they're also descendants of Abraham. All nations of the earth be blessed. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Obeying in what sense? Well, let's read that very carefully back here in verse 16. Because thou hast done this thing, hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Abraham knowingly acted out prophecy, and that's the basis of the blessing, that's the basis of the kingdom. And basis of the kingdom, to Israel first. Here we see the Syrophoenician woman, Gentile. I also had the answer, election. That is interesting. That same passage we read in Luke 4, where Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61, also emphasizes a strange thing. Turn it to there again. Luke 4. We were reading in Luke 4, verses 16 down through the 20, 21, 22, where he reads from Isaiah 61, to preach acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. Everybody watched him, verse 21. And he began to say to him, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's where he starts his ministry. And they're all amazed. They're all excited about it. And then he points out verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were there in Israel in the days of Elijah when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine was throughout all the land. But none of them did it was Elijah sent, but only to Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Interesting that Sidon shows up again. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, the story of Elijah and the widow of Sidon, you can dig out for yourselves, where he miraculously does a miracle there to take care of her. And also the lepers. Elisha was succeeded by Elisha, his successor. Naaman was the general of the Syrian army, had leprosy. His servant, and he went to go see Elisha. Elisha wouldn't even go out to hear. Here's this big general. I mean, Elisha didn't even go out. Gives him a message by the servant. Go wash in the Jericho 7 times. And Naaman is upset. Going to come unglued. There's a muddy river. I came all this way. And he's ready to just blow a stack. And the servant, not Elisha, the servant says, if Elisha told you to conquer 7 armies or whatever, would you do it? Oh, yeah. Would you? And he gives him several other tasks, or the tasks of Hercules kind of thing. No problem. I do. Well, all he's asking you to do is try it. You'll like it. So Naaman does. He gets in there 7 times. Of course, he comes out completely healed of the leprosy. Right? Now, here our Lord mentions 2 examples. Elijah and the widow of Sidon and Naaman the Syrian. And he makes the point that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. But only one do we hear about that he sent to. And Elisha, he says, there are many lepers in the land. He picked the one, Naaman, to heal. Now, you and I read that. We don't quite get the gist of it, but we're really startled. See, if we miss the point, the Holy Spirit puts an alarm signal there, so we'll listen again. Because if you go on, reach it, on all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, that they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, if you've ever visited Nazareth on one of these Israel tours, you notice it is very literally on the side of a hill. Very much so. Very precipitous hill. It's easy to visualize the situation. But what did Jesus say that got them so mad they're going to throw him off a cliff? Huh? They're both Gentiles. That's right. Many widows were in Israel, but only one, a Sidonese gal, was he sent. Many lepers in Israel, only one, named Gentile. The fact that they were singled out, what is underlying this observation is the concept of election, right? Now, with that biblical perspective, as we're in Matthew here, we see Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. Here's a woman who he gives the formal reply to, in effect, saying, hey, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. She says, yes, but how about crumbs off the master's table? Huh? And he responds to that by being merciful. Okay, what we're seeing here, Matthew is conditioning us for a shifting of the offer of the Messiah, of the kingdom to Israel, and opening the door for what's coming. That's only hinted at in the Old Testament, and that is the church. Moving on, verse 29, Jesus departed from there, came near unto the Sea of Galilee, went up unto a mountain, sat down there, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others, and put them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be well, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, that they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days. Now that's quite a, you know, that's quite a retreat. 3 days out in the wilderness. Now there's no, we have no reason to campsites and cabins. They're out in the wilderness. Whenever you see 3 days, I personally, I don't know if this is right, I personally, when I see 3 days, what do I think of? Resurrection. So that's, I think that's interesting. Because we have a story here, it's going to be the feeding of the 4,000. What's different about it? We just had a story about the 5,000. What's different about this one? I don't know. You have to decide for yourself. Sounds like a very similar story. Except we have 3 days, we don't have 12 baskets, we have 7. Isn't that interesting? What I see, because I'm just that kind of a nut, is when I see 3 days, I see the hint of the resurrection. And I see 7, I think of the completion of the church as opposed to the 12 of the government of the 12 tribes, and there's a contrast perhaps. Is that valid? I don't know. I really don't. I'm not being cute. I really don't. It's just a thought, though, it runs through my mind. Because they have 3 days and they have nothing to eat, I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say to them, from where should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? I feel like adding, and there's no small boy here with that brought a lunch, you know. Jesus said to them, how many loaves have ye? They said, 7, with a few little fishes. I love the way the Lord always is a balanced thing, you know, it's just, that's neat. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fishes, gave thanks, broke them, gave to his disciples, to the multitude. They did all eat. They were filled, and they took up of the broken pieces that were left, 7 baskets full. You say, well, gee, last time they had 12. That's kind of disappointing. Wrong, by the way. They got more this time. You know how I know? The word for baskets in the 5,000 story is a small wicker traveling basket. The baskets here are a large market basket like a hamper. So my quick arithmetic says that there's probably more left over this time, if anyone's concerned about that. Okay. They that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude and got a big boat and came over to the borders of Magadan. And, okay, gee, we're doing all right. So it turns out that 17 will be important enough that maybe we just keep moving and try to get through 16 before the evening's over. Chapter 16, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came. Now, this is interesting company because you got to understand the Pharisees and Sadducees did not have much use for one another. You know, that's sort of like a Republican and a Democrat going together to a party or something. I think that may be a poor example, but the Pharisees were the extreme rigorous legalists, and the Sadducees were the liberals, the modernists. They were the sort of the Unitarians or those that denied the resurrection, they denied supernaturalism. They were really the humanist agnostic, I suppose. That might be close. Anyway, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came testing him and desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. I'm always amused by those. The several times we run into that, and somehow, as we imagine living in that period, you would think there was enough going on that would not be really a shortcoming of that particular time. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Now, what he's referring to here is a standard rule of thumb. You know, you've heard that, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailor take warning. And it turns out, if you study weather, I'm a Naval Academy graduate, qualified to navigate at sea, and I was startled when I was in the Naval Academy to discover that works. I always thought that's like one of those wives' tales you hear, you know, it's one of these old rules of thumb that's just nothing to do with reality. It turns out not so. If you study the cyclonic weather patterns and so forth, there are very reasonable counterclockwise rotation kinds of reasons why, if there is weather appearing at night to cause a sunset, red sky, that implies there's a high likelihood of having a clear day next day. It just turns out to be statistically more likely. And on the other hand, if there's a red sky in the morning, that implies, because of the way these things go, and I won't take you through all that, that there is a likelihood of a storm brewing. So it turns out that old expression, number one, is valid relative to our present understanding of the general rules of weather, but it's also interesting, it's also dignified by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ using it as an example of something they knew that was valid. He says, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. Now, he's not saying it'll always be that way. He says that that's a general summary that they are aware of and exploit. He says, oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. So in other words, they know enough to be able to tell something as vague as the weather with some predictability, but they don't understand that the Mashiach is here. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, back there in Matthew 12, we had a similar thing, just to refresh your memory, chapter 12, verse 40. He says, that for as Jonah, it was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment against this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So he's referring to that, probably. Now, most of us assume, and I think it's a fair assumption, that what he's referring to is that he's not going to give these guys anything else other than the fact that he's going to leave the tomb. That's going to be their sign. It's sort of almost, you almost get the impression that it's a sign that will rattle their cage, but too late. That's not really true. They obviously can come to a saving faith after the resurrection. Jesus' own blood, you know, brethren did, James and Jude and so forth. But there is a viewpoint that I think I shared with this group. I don't want to overemphasize, just make you aware of it just to stimulate your curiosity, if nothing else, that the sign of Jonah, the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, has a double fulfillment. The first and dramatic and clear one is indeed the resurrection morning, when indeed after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, he raises from the dead, and that, you know, is a important sign. But there's also a view that in Hosea 6, and we took this, if you're new and don't know what I'm speaking of, you can get the detail back a few chapters when we covered this before, but basically the whole idea that the precedent condition for the second coming of the Lord is for the remnant in Israel to petition his return. And the prayer of their petition is talked about in the last few verses of chapter 5 of Hosea, and then the prayer that they may petition is spelled out in Hosea 6, in which it is suggested that they pray the third day after they petition, he delivers them on the second coming of Christ. And the sign of Jonah thus being is a sign to a wicked and adulterous generation. In Hosea, we have the view that they have to confess their offense, their iniquity, which is what? The rejection of the Messiah. So the state of Israel needs to petition his return. And he answers that on the third day. Remember that? I'm getting some blank stares. Quickly, then, Hosea 6. Picking it up about the last verse of chapter 5 of Hosea, page 922, for those of you. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Interesting. I will go and return to my place. That means he's left the place. He's not going to go back home, right? I will go and return to my place for how long? Till they acknowledge their offense, singular, specific one, and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to the Lord, and his going forth is prepared as the morning, and on it goes. Now, some people like to take those and say that a day is 1,000 years, therefore It's 2,000 years in the third thousand. And they like to do that. I have trouble with that, but I'm not here to disparage. I'm just telling you, I don't know of any place in the scripture where one day is 1,000 years or, you know, vice versa, other than Peter's remark that one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, yes, but I don't see any place that that's really a valid yardstick to apply to prophecy for what that's worth. But anyway, so I don't want to make a big thing of it, but you might just be aware that the sign of the prophet Jonah may be indeed certainly reports, it points to his resurrection. It's possible. The Freudenbaum and some of these other scholars who have this interesting insight or view or what have you of the Old Testament feels that it may also be referring to a second national fulfillment with regard to the nation Israel. And if you're really interested in that, we covered that back a few chapters ago, and we also covered it in the Zechariah tapes. So you can get from your tape source, get the tapes on Zechariah, and 12, 13, 14 in the last part of Zechariah, we go into that in some depth, as I recall. Okay. So he left them and departed, verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. You're going to get spoiled quick, don't you? Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The leaven. Here, see, remember we were talking about leaven, the woman leaven? Here's another place where the word leaven. Paul uses it twice and the Lord uses it twice. Always negative. Now they heard him say that, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. See, they half heard it. They didn't quite understand, and they thought, beware of the leaven. They assumed he's making a reference that's, a bakery-type reference, because they'd forgotten to take bread. See, they're preoccupied with their own thing there. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Okay? Now, I personally believe this is here for the very purpose, if none other, than to illuminate more clearly the woman and the leaven that we talked about from Matthew 13. The interesting thing about doctrine, leaven is an interesting model, because a little bit grows and spreads. If you study doctrine, Christian doctrine, false doctrine, the cults, the neo-orthodox, the heterodox type things, you discover that many of these bizarre tangents that groups get into start with the word of truth, some insight, some sound perception that becomes their crusade and gets exaggerated and ossified, rigid, and it's the analogy is often made, it's like navigating at sea and being 1 degree off. For a while, it doesn't matter, but you stay 1 degree off, and you're thousands of miles from where you should be before long. And the field of doctrine, same way. That's why it's essential, as we grow, to embrace the whole counsel of God. Anybody that sells you anything on a test verse or two, be careful. Cling to the whole counsel of God. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, the whole thing. One reason I'm so grateful for the fellowship we enjoy right here is that we have a pastor who, yes, really knows his word, great, but he also has a commitment to take the congregation, roughly once every year or two, verse by verse, throughout the entire Bible. He's not a specialist in one area. How glib it is for some of us to take a little area and study it deeply so we know more about it than anybody else. Great. That's cheap shot. Easily done. It's quite another to take the whole Bible and take the whole congregation through it, verse by verse. And from time to time, to honestly acknowledge that there's something there we don't really quite understand and move on. That's called being a pastor. And so remember that. Take that lesson from your Calvary experience here as you go, as the Lord leads you to other places. Keep in your diet the whole counsel, not just a few favorite epistles, not just Daniel 70 weeks or the book of Revelation or whatever, but the whole counsel. For that very reason, it's the only way you'll avoid false doctrine, in my opinion. But moving on. Verse 13, Jesus came unto the borders of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, oh, here's a famous, much abused incident, came to ask his disciples saying, what do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, first of all, the question's kind of a strange one. Does he not know? I don't really think that our Lord and Savior had to conduct a Gallup poll. I'm sure he's not concerned about his popularity. I think we perceived how sensitive he was about what others thought of him, particularly the leadership. At the same time, if he cared, does he know? Of course he does. So why is he asking the question? For the same reason he's asking you the question tonight. Does he need to know? He knows who he is. He wants to give you a chance to put him into perspective. Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am? And they said, and you notice I'm ducking the issue here. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now what they're referring to, as you probably are aware, Malachi chapter 4 spoke of the return of Elijah. I think we mentioned that before. We'll talk about it again next chapter anyway. Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 11, some people thought that Jeremiah would in some sense come back and be a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. So there's also a view held that Jeremiah was due to return. And of course Deuteronomy 18:18 has that passage where we speak of the prophet that Moses spoke of. And we covered that, I think, with John the Baptist, and we'll talk more about it in 17 anyway, so I won't dwell on it now. But that's what they're referring to, some of the popular theories about who Jesus Christ was. And he said to them, yeah, but who say ye that I am? That's the great opportunity you have every day. Whom say ye that I am? He asks of you that tonight and tomorrow and next week. Who do you say that he is? Now, this is probably Simon Peter's greatest hour. This is the one time that he comes through. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ and Messiah, Mashiach, are synonyms. The anointed one. Singular, unique. The Son of the living God. Now, we get a tip off as to how Simon pulled this off in the next verse. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Simon Peter was speaking, whether he realized or not, supernaturally. That insight came supernaturally. You cannot declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but by the agency of the Holy Spirit. That gets in a whole mystical thing we don't have to dwell on, but I'll make note of it as we go here. In fact, one of the most bizarre examples of some cases of demon possession is the inability to pronounce his name. I've been, personally, in some circumstances where I finally felt a great sigh of relief when the name could be pronounced. So that those kinds of things are interesting, non-trivial. Verse 18, and I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, from here we can get into a whole thing. Obviously there are many people that say, gee, Peter was the foundation, and this is misunderstood. Passage. You can get into a whole Greek word thing. The word that he's using of Peter is Petros, which is part of a rock, as opposed to Petra, which is the rock. And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He's dealing indeed in the pun, because Peter and Petra are similar to Petros and so forth. But what is the foundation that we're talking about? The living stone, right on. And we could start from Genesis 22:18, which we referred to. We can go through 2 Samuel 7:12-13, which says that the Son of David is the foundation. If you have any doubts about that, 1 Corinthians 3:11 speaks of the foundation, which no man can lay than that which is laid, right? If you have concern about that, look at 1 Corinthians 10. I think, as I recall, the whole chapter is about the living rock, okay? Ephesians 2:20, and we could take that whole trip. But perhaps the most useful one is to have Peter's own interpretation of this incident. We can spend a lot of time in Greek word studies and arguing and getting the Catholics to feel uncomfortable and all that. Don't bother. Don't bother. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Start verse 4. To whom? Coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe he is precious, but unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are disappointed. And he goes on to make his point. What's he referring to as the stone, the cornerstone, the primary stone, the Jesus Christ? And we as his disciples are spoken of as living stones, both here in the letters to Revelation. So make no mistake, apart from, you know, this whole Peter thing that a lot of people make think of, is that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, what I personally visualize, but it's just Chuck Missler's screwball way of looking at something, is that what we don't have here is his gesture. Upon this rock, I will build my church. When he's speaking in the first person, pointing to himself. And I shall give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, not the keys of heaven, not the keys of heaven, keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever shalt thou bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Which is kind of an interesting thing. This same commission is going to be given to all of the disciples also, by the way, in chapter 18. So we'll come to that. The concept that he got a unique commission is a misunderstanding of what comes later. But we'll take that when it comes later in chapter 18. Very interesting thing, though. He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? Because his time was not yet come. Daniel's 173,880 days had not ticked off yet. They're about to. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things, and from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Yeah, that's got to be a blow. It's easy for us with 20/20 hindsight to be so hard on the disciples, but visualize these guys, attracted to him, attracted to his teaching, attracted to his leadership, knowing that he was the Messiah. Not quite clear what that meant, but knowing that it was important. And leaving everything they had, leaving their businesses, their families, moving, itinerant wanderers with this character, committed to him as best they could be. A little disappointed that the leadership was alienated and not quite with the program. Gradually getting insight that something's wrong. Now he's talking about being killed. That's got to be a upsetting readjustment that it's easy for us to be too glib about relative to where they're at. And we're in the same boat. We're in the same boat. A lot of preaching, a lot of thing about how neat and comfortable it is to be a Christian, how all your problems are going to go away. I don't think so. I don't think so. I'm not here to deny the joys of being a Christian. Don't misunderstand me. On the other hand, I think that we should recognize that the servant is not greater than the master, and they persecuted the master. And they're going to taste some of this before it's over, too. Verse 22, then Peter took him and said, began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. The word Lord doesn't fit in that sentence, does it? Who's giving the orders? Peter, be it far from thee, Lord. I know God has his plan, but I've got mine, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter meant well, of course. He was a loyal subject. Not as loyal as he thought he was. He's going to find he's going to stumble here shortly. But you can't disparage Peter's heart. I mean, he was doing the best he could. However, good intentions are not enough. Let's learn the lesson here in verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, who? Who? What many lessons there are for you and I there tonight. Peter just came off his finest hour. He was the one. By the way, that's when it always happens. That's when it always happens. Peter, thou art the living Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great Peter. And by the way, guys, he didn't know that himself. Flesh and blood had not revealed it to him. Boy, did he look great to his buddies? Look at me, guys, how spiritual I am. Right there. Kaboom. And there's a lesson in that, too, because I think there's patterns here for our learning. When you're really at your high, you've just been awarded the Academy Award of whatever it is, right? That's, you know, pride goes to a fall. That's exactly when you're vulnerable. That's when Satan will try to make his move. And here's what happens with Peter. And here's Peter, close, strong, somewhat impetuous Peter. An instrument of whom? Satan. Does that mean you and I are vulnerable? You bet. Have I been a servant of Satan? I'm sure the audience is full of guys who can give you some specific examples, probably. But we're all vulnerable. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Ooh. That shoe pinches. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, whoops, I went too far. Verse 28 really belongs in chapter 17. If you have a Bible, you might just want to mark that mistake. Okay? Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And if you put a period there and a paragraph, you figure, when that's going to take place. But if you recognize chapter 17 is the fulfillment of verse 28, it'll all become much clearer to you. And well, there's probably a lot of little notes and stuff that I may have missed because of the pace, but I think we've accomplished that. Chapter 17 is the famous Transfiguration. Next week we're going to look in on a staff meeting. For preparation next week, you might do a little homework on Well, for one thing you can do is read Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Those of you that have mount, you know, drawings of the Temple Mount and all that research, Kaufman hypothesis and where the temple really is, if you haven't got your Temple Mount thing, I think we still got a deal cooking with the firefighters if you want to get one from them. But that's chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. But the rest of the chapter describes a series of events that are in contrast to the rebuilding of the temple. Because who really exploits that temple? It's not a bad guy, huh? Black Hatter. The two witnesses show up, okay? And for lots of reasons, well, I'll tell you, next time we'll identify who those two witnesses are. You'll discover that Chuck Missler is just as wrong as whatever other book you've read on the subject, but I'll show you the reasons. I think the scripture is pretty clear on who they are. Unlike some controversies, which are just controversies, I think we'll attack that. But incidentally, what you're going to see is a staff meeting anticipation of that. Matthew 17. Peter gets a chance to watch a staff meeting where our Lord chats with a couple of guys on what's coming. And that'll be kind of fun. So next time is chapter 17 and Revelation 11.